This is April 15th, 2001, lecture number 33 on chapter 32, the Confession of Faith, of the State of Men After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. If you have a copy of the Confession, please turn to chapter 32. There are some additional copies up here, if you would like. You will probably also need a Bible to follow along some today, and there's a small stack up here if you don't have one. This week we bring our attention to bear on the topic of the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. While the order in which the topics appear in the Confession is certainly not a decree of God in the sense of it being absolutely infallible, that one precept must go after the other, I do think it is at least a bit humorous that after 2 weeks of synods and councils and church censures, men long for the state after death and the resurrection that comes afterwards. Hopefully, the topic this week might spark perhaps a more direct hope than maybe some that we've discussed recently. The testimony opens with a remark that is all too appropriate for today. God has appointed to every man the time when he shall leave this world. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Psalm 39. We'll look at a few scriptures. This idea that God has appointed to every man the time when he shall leave the world is an idea which is actively suppressed at the very least and openly denied by others in their life. But it's important to consider this because it is true, and the Bible speaks a great deal about our death. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man is at his best state is but vapor. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2, there is a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. Psalm 139, I'm traveling through the Bible a bit here. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And finally, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So we've seen in this brief review of the Bible that God has ordained the length of our days. God has set their boundaries both when they start and when they end. The Bible has a great deal to say about the inevitability of death. The question is obviously not one of whether or not we're going to die, but rather when and how. The fact is that God has appointed a time in which you will die. With the certainty of death before us and the precise timing of it unknown, preparing for this state after death is of the utmost necessity. And to these items, the Confession has much to say. In section 1, the bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory. waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Man possesses both a body and a soul. He is divisible into two and only two elements. For according to the Scriptures, man is created in vital union with a material, organized body. He is a created spirit in vital union with a material, organized body. It is difficult, in my opinion, to reconcile the modern teaching of men having three elements, a body, a soul, and a spirit. The Scriptures regularly affirm that each man has a physical body and an immortal soul, an immaterial soul, both of which have a clear and deliberate future after death. Well, what is death, first of all? What is the interaction between the body and the soul at the time of death? It is absolutely necessary to understand that death, that the soul is the source of life to the body. Death is defined as the soul leaving that body. At no point do our bodies live on without a soul. At death, the body decomposes and is returned to its constituent elements. Genesis 3:19 states with the clearest assurance that man will return to the ground. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The righteous and the wicked share the same lot as to the disposition of the body at the time of death. To both of them, they rot. Death is a result of sin. The very last enemy, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The body has another future purpose, but until the final judgment, it rests in the ground. For as soon as death occurs to the righteous, several things happen. At this point, the common lot is for men to simply die and their bodies to decompose. But what happens to the soul after death is an entirely different subject regarding both the righteous and the wicked. First, the soul returns directly to God. Ecclesiastes 12:7 reads, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Secondly, the soul for the righteous is immediately made perfect in holiness. Hebrews 12:23 tells us, "And to the spirits of just men made perfect." Paul speaks in Philippians, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Thirdly, the righteous continue in constant happiness and joy. Now, the intermediate state of the righteous, that state which exists between the time the righteous die and the final judgment, what exactly will occur at that time? Well, to this, the Bible speaks a great deal. Revelation is chock full of material explaining to us what exactly is happening during this time. Revelation 5:9 reads, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Revelation 7 reads, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds, of peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God. Therefore, as they are before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And finally, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The picture being painted here in the book of Revelation is not one where the souls of the righteous are somehow hanging in the balance until the final judgment, that there is a waiting, a soul sleep, a period of inactivity. No, the Bible paints a very different picture for the righteous. It paints the best possible picture imaginable. Now, the words in Revelation, I think, are hard at times to be taken literally in the activity that these saints possess. And it's not the fault of the words themselves or somehow this is a great mystery or allegory. I think it's important to realize these descriptions are simply inadequate to fully express what's going to be happening. For us, going to heaven is it. There's a great deal of activity there. We will behold Christ. We see God. He will wipe away all our tears, the stench and the weight of sin, which is so common among us, is gone. That cloud is no longer there. That weight no longer has to be borne. We don't see Christ in faith like we will see Him in heaven. The worries and the anxieties are all gone. Heaven is a place where the saints worship God and are pleased to see His glory manifest. It's something to look forward to. It's something to hold in high expectation that God will be there. The picture painted here in Revelation is one of great activity. The saints pray. We see the prayers of the saints being offered up as incense before God. We see them worshiping God. We see them basking in the glory of the Lamb who was slain for us. The contrast is sharp. The contrast is great, but we must understand that it is not a completely different thing altogether. We must understand that this intermediate state is simply a more perfect development, a more advanced phase of that new life which has its beginning in the soul of the believer at regeneration. The seed in the earnest is planted here on earth. For us, this is the beginning of heaven. Christ in us, the hope of all glory, resting within us today. So heaven is a more perfect, vastly more perfect picture of the relationship that we have to our King now. But it is nonetheless still here, pledged on our behalf, the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge, as earnest for the life which is to come. And that life is to be experienced here and now. But for the death of the wicked, quite a different picture is painted. The most terrifying things occur. They are immediately cast into hell and experience unspeakable misery. Let's turn to the book of Luke. We'll look at a few verses here. Luke 16. Luke 16 and start in verse 19. We'll read the whole parable. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. In verses 22 and 23, we see the death of the beggar and the rich man. And we see their end. We see how this rich man is in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, for this man, it was clear to him, and I think it's clear from the parable, there is no hope for the wicked. There is none whatsoever. When they die, though the final judgment has yet to occur, when they die, they live in torment and unspeakable misery. There is no reprieve. There is no mercy. And the worst is yet to come. In Jude, in verses 6 and 7, we see another picture of those angels who had been handed over to darkness. We'll start in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. For the wicked, death is the worst possible thing which can occur. Now we saw that the intermediate state of the righteous and the intermediate case for the righteous was made of one being in heaven, one being with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the intermediate location of those who are going to hell, for those of the wicked, are not given in Scripture. Jude 7 just speaks of chains under darkness. And Matthew 25 in verse 41 has a reference to the left hand and to everlasting fire. Dives, the rich man, lifts up his eyes in heaven, or lifts up his eyes while he is in hell. So we see references being made to a physical world in these accounts. We see that they are the rich man looks up and he sees Abraham afar off. But where these places are situated and whether the locality of the torment they express or they experience now is identical with the locality of torment after judgment, no man can tell, for the Bible has not revealed the intermediate location of the wicked. Now, there is a difference in that the case for the righteous is not the same for the case of the wicked. The intermediate location of those who have died without Christ is unknown. But the location for the righteous, although yet unknown, is not the same in that we will be with Christ, and He does have a glorified body. For the wicked, the souls right now are in hell. But for the righteous, they are there with the real person of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, let's Let's turn there, and we'll see that old passage. Well, I think we're going to reference that again. Second Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There is a sense in which when the righteous die, there is an expectation that not only the troubles and the weight and the cares of this world will be gone, but that they will finally be with Christ. Now, it is true that Christ possesses a finite body. The grave, in fact, is empty, and as we discussed Friday, he actually rose from the dead. The grave is empty. Now, that body of Christ, that Christ has, is a finite body, and it must reside in some locality of some kind. Now, don't go looking for it. The precise whereabouts of such a thing are unknown to us. But it does differentiate the heaven from hell in one of many respects, in that right now there is a glorification being taken place in heaven. Now, just as the righteous begin to experience the life which is to come in their life right now, they have this pledge, this guarantee given to them. The same is true for the wicked. For the wicked, they begin to taste hell now. Now, clearly in this parable, the abundance of things that one possesses is not evidence that that person is experiencing the good life. It did the rich man no good whatsoever to behold those things. John 3:36 states that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. They already endure God's wrath, they live without hope, and shall see a more perfect development of God's wrath when death comes. Right now, the righteous have a taste of the life which is to come. The wicked also have a taste of the life which is to come. Death brings a more perfect development for each of them. And in both cases, men await final yet irreversible judgment. The judgment that takes place at death is only the first judgment. There is another judgment which is yet to come. The closing remarks of this section of the confession talk about there being, besides these two places, heaven and hell, as are commonly known, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. There are no grounds whatsoever for purgatory. The confession is unmistakably clear in its teaching on this point. There is no second chance. This is an abominable doctrine, and it possesses certain problems that are rather easy for the Christian to see. The first of which is it denies Christ's atonement. Hebrews 10:4 reads, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Christ's atonement is something which he does in and of himself. It promotes sin expiating and soul purifying efficacy of temporary suffering. And somehow we will end up gaining a righteousness about ourselves through the infliction of terrible suffering, though temporary as it may be. It promotes indulgences and denies the eternality of the forgiveness of sins. It promotes the Mass and prayers for the dead. To hold any of these doctrines is absolutely forbidden in the Bible. So you see, the case that the confession makes for us is that there is but one chance in life. There is, after that point, no chance. The judgment is absolutely final and absolutely irrevocable on God's part and on ours. We will all die, and we share the common lot of the wicked in the destruction of our bodies, breaking down in the ground. Death is the last enemy that has to be overcome. But nonetheless, death has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. For the saints, we experience the foretaste of life now. If Christians are dissatisfied with life now, heaven will not make it any better. Heaven is a more perfect development of what Christ has already done for you now. For the wicked, this is the best it's ever going to be. In the greatest state of misery is still the best it's ever going to be. When death comes, it's a more perfect development of the wrath of God which already abides on any one of them. We have some time to take a few questions, if there are any. Any comments? Mr. Edmondson. Speak up for the tape, too.
Life side, are you willing to say that if I eat oatmeal for breakfast and dry toast and sailor from red meat, that I can sort of rearrange the day of my death? And are you also saying that, well, could I not help God out a little bit, you know, on that day that they're resurrected, if I don't go cremate myself, I don't know if I'm going to fall?
I read a quote from Martin Luther recently that said, "Forget what my doctor says. I'll eat what I like, and I'll die when God wants me to." I hope that answered your question. Mr. Fisher.
Would you care to exegete this troublesome, maybe, text in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, otherwise, what will they... Well, he's talking about the resurrection here, right? He says, "Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, to put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise? Why then are they baptized for the dead?"
No, I would not.
You would not?
Not today. No, we still have too much material to cover, and I honestly am, I don't have a good answer for that.
Okay,
it's a good question.
I thought
though.
Maybe you had nailed it.
No. I'm sure. One thing I can say is whatever the Mormons are saying about it is wrong. So there's no question as to that. I can't tell you what's right, but I will tell you what's wrong. Any other questions? Now remember, for the righteous, the best is yet to come. Section 2, at the last day, such as are found alive shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised up, with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, which shall be united again to their souls forever. When Hebrews tells us that all men will die and face God's judgment, it is to be understood that those who remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will be transformed. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 tells us, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We must not assume that because the Bible says that is appointed, that God appoints our time of death, that those who remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and remain alive at his coming and do not taste death, that somehow the Bible is misleading. It's to be understood that the very last generation of men will not experience death. But I think what Thessalonians is telling us is that those who are alive at the coming of Christ have no advantage in not having died. Death is a powerful enemy. It's a very real enemy, but it's a very real defeated enemy. It doesn't possess its power over us. Death is not the worst experience one can have. Dying without Christ is the worst experience men can have. Death is not. Waiting around until the Lord Jesus Christ comes, or putting our hope that somehow we shall escape death and see the Lord Jesus Christ and be transformed, I think overestimates the case for dying a good death. And it simplifies a number of problems. I think it does also diminish the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sight of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing while you are still in your sins will be more than you can bear. Your heart will melt for fear, and you will have no refuge. For the Christian who sees the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our struggle is over and our King has vanquished his foes. The end of all things is at hand. Our bodies were created by God, and we shall be united with them at the last day. This is Job's hope, for he says in chapter 19, 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." It was the hope of Job that someday his body would be resurrected. Now, to try to understand perfectly what form these bodies take is a very difficult task. The scriptures and reason offer light, but it is very much a mystery. Notwithstanding, there are a few points we may conclude. Paul offers some ideas in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 42 through 44. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We see this body that Paul describes as something which is incorruptible, honorable, it is glorified, it is powerful, and it is spiritual. It is not an animal body such as we possess today. What exactly that means and how we'll understand it, I have no idea. Our bodies, however, will be rescued from all corruption, mortality, sin, misery, vanity, and all the evils which they are exposed by sin. Our bodies will be recognizable. Mark 9:5 in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter answers and says to Jesus, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah." Jesus encouraged Thomas to verify the physical attributes of his body. He said, "Put your hand or your finger in my hand and see if it's not me." Our bodies, however, possess different qualities. When Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistening. The bodies that we will have in heaven are the self-same bodies, and they are not someone else's, nor are they another body altogether. They are ours. We will recognize each other in heaven. They will look in a similar fashion to ours. Jesus was physically recognizable by his disciples with his body. Now, what does it mean to have a body that's incorruptible and to be honorable and how it's glorified and what kind of power it possesses and spiritual and is contrasted to the animal body we possess, I think is speculation. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. I have no idea. No one does. But the Bible paints a picture of what our bodies will be like. And what we can see from this is it will not be weighed down with the same types of limitations and the same types of temptations as we find now. There are not the deficiencies in our glorified body as there are in this physical body. We'll move on to the next section. The bodies of the unjust shall, by the power of Christ, be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just, by his Spirit, unto honor, and be made conformable to his own glorious body. The testimony specifically rejects the idea of reincarnation of life into another human or some type of animal form. Now, this last section we just previously read here focused on the disposition of our bodies. This section deals with the purpose of our bodies. Now, there does appear to be a difference in the bodies of the righteous and those of the wicked. It would seem at first glance that would be very clear. But it is also true that the bodies, that all the bodies shall be resurrected. Some obviously to honor and some to dishonor. Now, the scriptures do not offer the same details regarding the changes on the body that take place in the wicked. The self-same body of theirs will be united, to be reunited to their abominable soul. The scriptures positively assert that all will have a body. John 5 and 28 and 29 tells us, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and that they have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The body of the wicked will be a receptacle of hideous torment and misery. It is not enough that their souls are tormented, but their bodies were also used as instruments of unrighteousness, and they too will be punished. Now, the language of Scripture describing the torments of the wicked is quite sobering. They are adumbrated by pains and tortures, by torments, by groans and grief, by cries and wailings, by weeping and gnashing of teeth, by the gnawing worm, by the unquenchable fire, and other things of like nature which are accustomed to imply evils of all kind in the soul as well as the body. We'll remind you that none of the language in Scripture is adequate to remotely express the degree of torment and misery which shall be experienced in the bodies and the souls of the wicked. There isn't one point of exaggeration in all of Scripture regarding this. Neither is there a point of exaggeration describing the outcome of the righteous and the taste of heaven. The bodies of the righteous will be made conformable to Christ's glorious body, and with him we shall live forever. We shall live not just as a disembodied spirit in heaven with the angels, but the good thing that God created, our bodies, will be made like his, and with those bodies we shall live forever. Finally, God has determined what form our bodies should have on earth. He has also determined what form they will have after the last judgment. With regard to the righteous, the greatest degree of happiness, joy, and worship will be experienced by our souls in our bodies. With respect to the wicked, God will give them a body so perfectly designed to punishment that it will never be consumed by his fury. The same glory that we will experience in our souls when we die before the second judgment, we will experience even more with our bodies. God has designed those bodies to serve him well in heaven, just as he has on earth. The portrait for the wicked is a body, a vessel, so perfectly designed that it cannot be consumed by fire, which will burn forever. It cannot be consumed by the gnawing worm, by the torments and miseries. Nothing can help this body. Nothing can be offered in terms of reprieve or refreshment. It is bound to be an eternity filled with misery. Heaven and hell will be a real place. There will be people there with resurrected bodies. Now, obviously the location of these things is not clear to us. The intermediate state is not precisely clear. We see differences between the two, between the righteous and the wicked. But we know that God has a home and a place for us, and he will call us home. And though we have to pass through the veil of death, he waits on the other side to take his people home, whom he has pledged to give life right now. He has appointed a day when we will die. And that day that we die is a day that we will be with him. Then there will be another great day. And that day we will be just like the Lord Jesus Christ, both in body and soul, being transformed by his power to glorify his name. And to the wicked, they await the same sort of thing, an intermediate state, an intermediate location, and a final judgment of all of God's fury. Any questions or comments? Simon?
Yeah. When you read 2 and 3 together, you're suggesting in the first place that all those who were dead were in the first place be raised with their old body.
With their what?
With their old body. He says with the self-same body. Does that mean
that old body? No. Obviously, the body at that point has disintegrated into... Right. Disintegrated into the elements. I think what's probably being referred to is the idea that somehow we will all possess a generic form of a body. I will be recognizable in heaven. Others, you will all be recognizable in heaven. The traits and characteristics we possess with the resurrected body will be the same sort of characteristics and traits experienced.
But when he says all
here,
all the dead.
Which section are you looking at?
All
right. No, what I believe all they're referring to with the idea of the self-same bodies and none other, although with different qualities, is that the body we possess on earth will be a resurrected body, and that's it. It will possess the same types of characteristics that Christ has.
But that's certainly the body we understand in section 3. But what is it in that case? Well, in section 2, what does it mean by all the dead?
Well, at the last great day, those who remain, and such as are found alive, shall not die, but be changed, and all the dead shall be raised. At the last day will be the resurrection of our bodies.
Now, but you see what I'm saying? When it says all the dead, does it refer to
yes. Yes, I think so. Right. That's my understanding.
Well, in that case, I don't understand why it says all the dead and it says all the same bodies.
Well, I think the idea, I don't know the motivation of why they wrote that, but it's... There are some who believe that the bodies, that we will possess a body, but we won't possess the self-same body. We won't possess the body with its inherent qualities that we possess now. It will be a generic body that God will give us in the future. I think that's all it's trying to say. I don't think I'm doing justice to your question, or, but I would... Okay. Any other questions? Okay.
Go back and review chapter 21.
Review what?
Chapter 21, section 1.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. The decorations would have been a good day to tackle the second commandment. But of course, you would have all been inspired to riot at that point. Okay. All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer then. Lord, we are quite jealous for your glory and to see the great end that you have planned for us, your people, and to see the glory of your punishment of the wicked for their rebellion these many years. Lord, knowing that it is appointed once to die, help us to prepare for that time of death, which comes suddenly, that we may die in a happy state that we may not live in fear and fear that enemy, but to see how our King, who has been raised from the dead, has already conquered that enemy. Lord, we anxiously look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to being with you in heaven, and we are grateful that you've been so kind as to give us the foretaste even now. Fill us with great joy and delight as we worship you today, that we might serve you all our days in glory and in happiness. We ask for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.